So we're going to be finishing this amazing series that you've been doing about the life of Joseph, and we come to the end of his story today. So I'm going to read from the scripture. It's quite a long reading, but it really sets us up for a reflection on what God has done over a lifetime. And I think a lot of us probably think of spiritual growth as something that happens to us when we've become a Christian and in the first few years. And maybe after a decade or a few decades of following Jesus, we kind of think, well, I'm kind of Christianized now. I'm about as godly as I'm ever going to get. But the thing is that there's always more, that the Spirit of God wants to form us and fashion us into the image and likeness of Jesus. And he's not going to wait until we get to heaven. He's going to be working on us relentlessly. And that's why some of the most amazing people that I've met in my life, who I'm privileged to hang out with sometimes, are those who've been walking with Jesus for a very long time and have been saying yes to the Spirit of God in the deeper, deeper things of life. And there are things in life that you're able to hide from other people quite well. Nobody will know what's going on inside. But actually God does, and he wants to do some deep stuff. And I think today might be one of those days where he's saying, let's look at some stuff again. So let's read this. It's going to be on the screen as well. I'm picking up in Genesis chapter 49, verse 29, and then reading into chapter 50. Then Jacob gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites, just in case you hadn't, you know, if you'd forgotten. For some reason he wants to mention it three times, but it's been bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and all the brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which, by the way, Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place for Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all of the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Actually, that would be a good end to the story, wouldn't it? All about Joseph having incredible favor. But there's more. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Jesus wept. Joseph wept. We'll come to that later. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. So like I said, this is a story that could end with Joseph's elevation. You know, he's been raised up, and we see the honor that he's granted in Pharaoh's court and how the court come and share in his mourning despite the fact that he came to them as a slave. It's a story of turnaround. It's a story of personal growth and development. But actually, the most important stuff is not what men see in us, it's what God sees in us. And we need that little coda at the end, that little extra bit about what's actually going on between Joseph and his brothers and how Joseph has moved spiritually to such a place of Christian maturity, we might even call it, you know, a place in the life of God which is breathtaking in its beauty. When I was a kind of early days of being a Christian, we used to read books. Does anybody remember that? You know, they used to, Christian books, it's a bit of a thing when I was younger. But there was a Christian book that everybody had to read at some point called The Hiding Place. It was written by a Dutch lady called Corrie ten Boom, whose family had been hiding Jews during the Nazi occupation in Holland. And they'd been betrayed, and the whole family had been sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister died, and I believe other members of the family as well. In the book, she writes this: it was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the room where I'd just spoken. It was 1947. I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. Whenever we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the flow. One moment I saw him as he was with his overcoat and his brown hat. The next moment I saw a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones, and it came back to me in a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. My sister Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the occupation. This man had been a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors. My blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And as I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. My sister had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. A current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Such a powerful story, isn't it? Now, none of us, I would imagine, in this room are going to have to forgive anything of that magnitude. But the truth is, as we go through life, we get dings and dents. Lots of us know as we go through life, we leave a trail of wreckage in our past. And so we need forgiveness. We know that. We come to the cross and we receive it and we rejoice in that. But also, as we go through life, we're hurt by others. We're sinned against. Many of us would be able to identify particular people or incidents. And for some of you, those incidents will not just have been painful in the moment, but they will have shaped your life in all sorts of terrible ways. And you might still, even today, be carrying something of that with you. Now, Joseph's story, as you've read through it, is about personal growth. It's about a God who somehow rises above the circumstances and even uses the circumstances to work out good purpose and blessing to his people. So Joseph has grown up from being self-centered to being servant-hearted. He's grown up from being abused to being able to pass beyond that, being overlooked, being cast aside. But this is the ultimate test. Can you move on after terrible hurt and insult? Like I said, some people never get over that. They're forever shaped by the wounds that they've received. And the contrast, though, is Joseph has managed to get beyond this, as we'll see. But the brothers haven't. The brothers are still lying, still manipulating, whereas Joseph has matured. And the occasion is his father's death. Jacob knows that he's going to his father's. To Abraham and Isaac, to Sarah, Rebecca, to Leah. He's going to be buried in the promised land. That's an expression of hope and of faith. He's being gathered to his fathers, that's what he says. Maybe even in that, there's some sense of resurrection as well. And if I can go and be in the promised land, be gathered to my fathers, then somehow I might even dwell one day in that land. And you get the sense that after a lifetime of struggles, most of which he brought on himself, to be fair, Jacob is finally at peace. But what's been passed on to his children? Now, what are those who've come behind to live out? And there's basically two options. At this point, we see that Joseph has made it through to maturity where the brothers still haven't. And these are the two options for living in a broken world. The first, the brothers, is we can live in fear. A lot of us do live in fear. You know, we get stuck in that place. We react as if God's not big enough to deal with stuff, and so we have to take matters into our own hands. And because of that, we end up doing things to sort of self-protect, which often aren't the things that we know God would want us to do. And so these brothers, they end up perpetrating yet another lie. Because they knew they didn't have a leg to stand on. They knew that they had horribly wounded Joseph. They had no right to his forgiveness. And so it's a bit subtle, but they co-opt their father's memory to manipulate Joseph to a position of forgiveness. There's no suggestion that this word they send to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died, actually happened. They make it up. And then they pile it on there. Your father, not our father, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed. Forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. It's like, in honor of Jacob, Joseph, we're asking you to forgive us. It's really dodgy. And we're told Joseph wept. Now, why did Joseph weep? He basically wept because he realized his brothers still didn't trust that he had actually forgiven them. They're still weeping because of manipulation. I wonder whether God weeps over us sometimes, you know, whether we've got the assurance of our sins forgiven. Because if we haven't and we're still trying to present a case to God rather than trusting in the cross, I wonder whether God weeps over us because of our failure to just take him at his word, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, he weeps over us because we're still living in this position of slavery. Did you see the brothers in the text? They say, we are your slaves. He doesn't want slaves. Joseph's got enough slaves. He wants brothers. I don't want my brothers to come before me and think that they are forever slaves. I want my brothers back. And so Joseph weeps over them. God wants sons and daughters. He wants sons and daughters who can barrel into his presence without any fear, without any sense that I'm not worthy, because we know we've been forgiven, because we know that Jesus' blood is effective, because we take God at his word that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and cleanse us and restore us. That's what he wants. So many people are still living in fear. They haven't got that assurance yet. And actually, the Christian life, the growth to maturity, is coming back to that again and again and again and again. Because every time there's a spirit of slavery in your life, you're unable to come into the freedom. You can't get into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You can't step into the promised land as a slave. You know, you need all of that slavery to be rolled off you and rolled away from you. John Wimber, who is so significant in the growth of new wine, he used to say, the way in is the way on. You know, the cross is not something you come to when you become a Christian, and then after that, you leave it behind because you don't need it anymore. No, the way in is the way on. You want to keep growing as a Christian. We keep coming back to the cross and we're bringing things that we've discovered, maybe things from the day, but also maybe things that we hadn't really realized needed to be brought to the cross. But every time you come to the cross, what happens is there's a death and there's a resurrection. That's how we grow in new life. That's how we become the new creation that he wants us to be. That's how we make progress. Joseph is like Jesus, as I said earlier by accident. Joseph is like Jesus in that he completely forgives. Too often we're like the brothers in that we don't believe it's true. And John, the apostle, writes about this in his letters. There's a wrong fear of God. Let's put the scripture on the screen. It's a very famous scripture. Perfect love casts out fear. So if you ever got any fear of high places or spiders, good news. Perfect love casts out fear. Except that's actually not the fear it's talking about. If you look at the passage, it says, when we know love, we have confidence on the day of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The fear that John is speaking about is the fear of God. The fear that we're not right with him yet. The fear that we still have to approach him, you know, not as children, sons and daughters, but as slaves groveling as we come up before God. But when you know God's love perfectly, you will be completely free. You know your sins are forgiven. We have confidence on the day of judgment. In this life, it says, we are like Jesus. I don't feel very much like Jesus. I don't look very much like Jesus, but God somehow looks on me as if I'm just like Jesus, one of his sons. What about Joseph? What does maturity look like then, the other side of the coin? Well, Joseph has somehow learnt to live in the love of God. It's what we're all destined for. It's what we're going to spend eternity doing. It's what we're meant to anticipate now. And there are battles that we all need to win as we go through life. And these are subtle battles. That's why I say the way in is the way on. We keep coming back to the cross. We keep going on with Christian maturity. Anger can take root in our lives. You know, things that we think of for a moment, but actually they're not for a moment. They find a hiding place. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4 says that don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let a grievance be nursed, because then it gives a foothold to the devil. Or bitterness. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't let a root of bitterness grow up amongst you, because if it does, it won't just defile you, it'll defile many. Your dodgy attitude towards somebody else because you're a bit bitter is going to affect other people's attitudes towards that person, even if they don't know what the hurt was. And then ultimately, unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is one of these really subtle ones, and it does freak me out that Jesus says, if we don't forgive other people, God won't forgive us. Because I think, well, I'm a work in progress, Lord. Please just forgive me. We had a very powerful testimony in our church last Sunday night. It was Mother's Day, wasn't it, last week? And we're doing questions that Jesus asked, and I put Becky up to speak on, who is my mother? Yeah, she thanked me for that regularly in the week before. Because it's quite a difficult scripture. But we had this wonderful lady who sits just behind us in church. And I've known her for a few years, knew a bit of her story, but not much. And Becky hadn't heard any of it until we were chatting to her just a few weeks ago. And she said, she's just so excited. And the story started coming out. So we got her to give her testimony. So she stood up at the front of church and she told how, as a 20-year-old Muslim, she had come across some Christians, and they seemed to have answers to the questions that she was asking. She'd been drawn gradually to this, although her family would be dead against her having any involvement in the church. And one day, on the pretext of visiting a friend, she'd gone and slipped into the back of church. And as she'd done that, the love of God had fallen on her in a powerful way. Like, she felt, this God has been looking for me all of my life, and I've been looking for him. And she said, even though there were many people in the room, it was as if he and I were the only two people in the room, and I felt his love pouring into me. She got herself a Bible, and over the next months, she hid the Bible under a bed, and she'd be going to bed early every night. Family thought she was just exhausted all the time. No, she wanted to spend time reading the Bible. She went out another occasion. She went out to go and visit a friend. Of course, she was going to church. And when she came back, as she came back towards the door, her father was already there waiting with her suitcase, her passport, and her birth certificate. And he said, you are no longer part of this family. I have no daughter. Take your stuff and go. He discovered that she was a Christian, because the day before, the Jehovah's Witnesses had come calling, and she was a little bit too good in answering their questions. So he'd realized that she knew a Bible. Threw her out. And she was given her testimony. She said, just wonderfully, wonderfully, this is the first Mother's Day that I've ever been able since then to phone my mother and to send her some flowers, phone her up, say I love her. 39 years later. She'd had 39 years of being cast out from a family, no contact with her siblings, no contact with her parents, not even be able to send them messages or gifts or say that she loved them. And yet, she had no bitterness towards them. She was just rejoicing in this restored relationship that she'd been praying for years. And I think, I just came away from that thinking that she's a remarkable lady, but I also came away thinking she has had such an encounter with the love of God. That's where she found the resource. Firstly, to hold to God through all that time. He is the pearl of great price. The kingdom of God's worth giving up everything. You know, to know God's love like that, there's nothing better in this world. You sacrifice everything to get that. But also, when you've got that, you'll find the strength to love, to serve, and to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't mean that what happened was okay. It also doesn't mean you need to go back to someone who hurt you. It doesn't mean that you have to start trusting them again and dropping your boundaries and letting them potentially hurt you or roll again. Unforgiveness is when we're not able to live in the present because we're so stuck in the past. People said things like this: It's a poison you drink, hoping for somebody else to die. Or forgiveness is when you set a prisoner free and then you discover the prisoner was you. Carrying unforgiveness is a heavy, heavy burden. It chains you and it stops you from getting into the freedom that God wants for us. This whole book, in a sense, is leading up to this one verse in verse 19. Don't be afraid, am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And Joseph doesn't sugarcoat it. You intended to harm me. Sin is sin. He doesn't kind of pretend it didn't matter or it didn't hurt. You intended to harm me, but in it and through it, God is at work to bend our stories towards grace and forgiveness and salvation. God was going to use it. He's going to make it for good. He works to bring good out of the bad. And here you've got the immediate good of the saving of many lives through famine, but ultimately you've got the ultimate good of a bloodline through which God can bring his son to be the savior of the entire world. The way that God works is he takes the broken and bad bits of our lives, and yet even those bits he bends towards salvation. But he can't do that until we release them and let him bend them to his will. It's not easy, but we have the help and the comfort of his Holy Spirit. And we see that Joseph has got to that place because he's now walking out all of that. He reassures them and speaks kindly to them, words of comfort and affirmation. But he also provides for them and for their children. He practically lives out the fact that he knows he's got brothers. He's been changed by love. And I wonder whether today it might be an opportunity for us all to do a kind of Lenten spiritual inventory and just ask the Holy Spirit, am I still bound in any way? Is there something small or big, very recent or long past, that in any way might be keeping me for the freedom that you want? Am I harboring something against someone or some institution? You know, is there something that's gone wrong and it's preventing me from being truly free to go into all that you have for me? I'd like to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you, because I can't tell you what it is. People go through different things and they get affected in different ways. But God knows. So why don't we stand and we'll do that. I'm going to lead us in some prayer, but some of you probably are going to need a little bit longer, a little bit deeper. Perhaps you might like to come to the front and ask someone to pray with you about a specific thing. You don't even need sometimes to say what it is. But if you're struggling to forgive, and it is an act of the will, it's something that we might even need to do repeatedly until it becomes truly natural for us. Well, let's just be still. Come, Holy Spirit. Take the words that have been spoken today. Help us to hear your voice in the midst of them. Apply them into our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anything that today you're wanting to touch and heal, that you bring it to our mind. Whether recent or long past, even a small thing or something that has painfully, powerfully shaped our lives. You don't need to go dredging anything up. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of bringing things to our remembrance. So as things come up, let's just say in our hearts and minds, as an act of will, I choose to forgive. You might want to name the person. You might want to name the incident. I choose to forgive him for what he did. I'm not saying by that it's right. God will deal with it. God deals with sin. We can trust his justice. What you're saying is, I'm going to let God deal with it. I'm not going to be bound by it anymore. It's maybe something you're doing for the first time today. Is struggling out of those grave clothes. There might be people to help you. might be something you need to do again tomorrow, but one day it will take hold and you will know that you are free. So Lord, as we confess the sin of unforgiveness, we receive the freedom of your children. And I just proclaim over you all today that you are no longer slaves. You are no longer bound. You are free, dearly loved children of God. Lord, help us to live in the fullness of your love.